the fruit of the Spirit is infinitely more important than the gifts of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is fruitful living. And part of the fruit of the Spirit, because there's only one fruit, it's all fruit, but part of the fruit of the Spirit is patience, and that's what I'm testing you and teaching you. For if you want to know the answers about the life of the Spirit in you tomorrow, we're still building up for it. It's going to take the time to get there. That is chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That has got to be one of the most complex kinds of little sentences or two that you've got available to you. By the time you got there, your head's spinning. And so we're going to unravel it tomorrow. But to unravel it, we need to unravel it Paul's way. And that is by understanding chapter 7. Because, yes, it's about the Spirit in the life of the believer, but it's about the Spirit in contrast to the law. And see, he even talks about the law of the Spirit of life. So we've still got to deal more with the law. And it talks about to the righteous requirement of the law in verse 4. So we may want to talk about the life, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, and detach it from the context of which it comes. You won't get it right that way. You've got to keep working in the context in which it comes. Interesting hearing Gary speak last night, because many of the things he was speaking actually come out of Romans 7, in some ways more than James 4. Today we'll be reinforcing much of what was being said last night, not because of me being informed by him last night for most of the things I'd written beforehand, but because his terrific theological understanding of sin, it lies behind the issue of the law and our lives, and therefore the contrast with life in the Spirit. So you'll hear things much the same as we speak today. As we preach the gospel of grace, we keep being squeezed between a rock and a hard place. If God is all merciful, how can he be just? If God is all just, how can he be merciful? This, and Sam can correct me, is one of my apologetics about Islam, because Allah is all just and all merciful. Well, how can you be both? Because if you really are just, you can't forgive. And if you're really forgiving, you're not merciful, you're not just. I mean, the two things don't work together. We have the answer. The cross. But of course, Islam denies the atoning death of Jesus. So there's a conflict. Am I right, Sam? Or do we want to add to it? Add to it. Help us, brother.
They would just say Allah just does.
Allah just does, that's right. It's a mystery beyond us. Yeah, that's right. And so as we emphasize the mercy of God, not to Muslims, but just to Christians, just to nominals, just to Westerners, as we emphasise the mercy of God, we have people complaining about the need to maintain the law. You know, if everybody's forgiven everything you've done, doesn't matter what it is, well, there's no law, there's no justice, there's no righteousness, there's no ethics. As we emphasise the justice of God, we have people complaining about the fact that we lack grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. And as soon as we say it's wrong to commit adultery, well, you just don't understand the pressures of life. And, you know, you've created this terrible thing called monogamy, and now you're torturing people by it. And so you're caught between the rock and the hard place. Paul found himself defending grace against the legalists. So he insisted that Jews are no better than anybody else, that people are not saved by works but by grace, that there's nothing to boast about in ourselves, for we have done nothing to merit or deserve salvation. But then he also found himself having to defend the law, for it is the law of God. It does express the mind and character of God. It's important for people to live in accordance with it. and it can be appealed to as a Christian's authoritative word of God. So Paul does appeal to the law as to how we should live. Now in Romans 7, he has to defend the law against two charges. One, is the law sin? Verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. And then the second charge is, did it, that which is good bring death? Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Now, at first glance, these are not our questions. We're more likely to ask about sin in the life of the believer. How can I still be forgiven if I keep sinning and doing the same sin over and over again? How much victory over sin should I ever expect in my life? What difference does it make being a Christian? What place does the law have in Christian living? Why do I act contrary to my conscience? These are our kinds of questions. And so Christians have found two puzzles in Romans 7. The first puzzle is the extent to which the passage is autobiographical. Verse 7, let me read for a little bit here. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law, that it is good. So now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see, how autobiographical is all this? Well, he certainly is using the first person to answer his questions, but is it about him personally, or is it about every man using the first person as a literary device? It fits the life of many, many people. Martin Luther, maybe yourself. But it's not really like Paul's life. He was on the Damascus Road persecuting Christians when he was saved. He was blameless Pharisee, according to Philippians 3, when he was saved. Either of those things don't really fit with Romans 7. It just doesn't quite make sense. See, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law. That doesn't sound like an unsaved Pharisee. But when the commandment came, well, when did the commandment come to him? Sin came alive and I died. Paul was a Jew reading the law. But then again, he was a Jew reading the law with a veil over him, according to 2 Corinthians 3. And when the veil was removed, he saw sin for what it was. Did the consciousness of sin come from the law after conversion for Paul? Or did Paul always know that he was condemned? Romans 7's a puzzle for us. in that regard. And actually, that brings us to the second puzzle, namely, at what state is Paul writing about? Is he writing about himself or every man in a state of being a Christian or before he becomes a Christian? Now, I need to be fair, of course, to you, in case you didn't know, that there is a great diversity of opinion amongst Bible believers on this very passage of this very question, right? Just in case you didn't know that, the great ones don't agree on this subject. That's because most of them are wrong and haven't heard me speak yet. No, that's the great ones. So just, you know, be careful as to what we're doing. Most people see verses 7 to 12 as referring to the unregenerate pre-Christian days. But some, like Wesley and the early fathers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, see verses 13 to 25 as also being the unregenerate pre-Christian days. So chapter 7 is about what it's like to be a non-Christian, chapter 8 to being what it is to be a Christian. Verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, under sin, sold under sin." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" There's no mention of the Holy Spirit or of Christ in verses 14 to 24. Whereas chapter 8, as we've said, is full of the work of the Spirit. So is he describing what it's like to be not a Christian? Now, this view is widely challenged because many see there are signs of regeneration in the passage, and also because of the flow of the argument. But getting the flow of the argument as a way of argument is itself fairly prejudicial and difficult. You know, it's the constitution, it was the vibe, you know? That might be right, but the whose vibe? Verse 22, though, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That doesn't sound like the unregenerate man. Especially as when you go across chapter 8 in verses 7 and 8, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." If he really is the unregenerate man, why does he delight in the law in his inner being? There are other references like that which just do not sound right for the description of the unregenerate. Verse 15, "I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Or verse 18, "I know nothing good dwells within me in my flesh, rather the desire to do what is right." And so it goes on. The perception of how sinful he is also not the perception of the unregenerate. That's a perception of the Christian. That's very much what Gary was saying for us last night, wasn't it? And to be regenerate is not to be perfect. So that it reflects sinfulness in this passage doesn't disqualify it from being regenerate, because the regenerate are not perfect. Some have solved the inconsistencies between verses, taking it as if it is the regenerate, but proposing that it's the weak regenerate, the weak Christian. Christian, yes, but not having really gained victory over sin. So it solves the inconsistencies with being unregenerate by concluding that he's just not a very strong Christian. For there's no mention of the Spirit in his life here, and he seems dominated by sin. And verse 24 feels the problem, and verse 25 the solution, and yet the continuing problem. I pick up verse 21 where I left off. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And so it's describing then the the weak Christian. He is Christian. He thanks God for the victory, for the rescue, but he has no victory over sin. And so he is still the wretched man that doesn't know. And 8:1 then is the introduction of the second phase of your spiritual experience when you come to receive the Spirit in all his fullness. There is therefore no now condemnation of the law of the Spirit of life. Set me free. And so what we're seeing here then is how you become a strong Christian, how you become the Spirit-filled Christian, how you become... Now you can see how there are certain theological groupings that would particularly like to run that kind of two-stage sanctification and salvation, that you become Christian, but you haven't yet accepted the Lordship of Jesus and received the outworking of the Spirit in your life to give you victory over sin. And this two-stage experience, he's the weak Christian in chapter 7, the strong Christian in chapter 8. And the difference, the work of the Spirit. Some see this as temporal, that's how the process works for everybody. You first get converted and then you subsequently have a second experience, with or without speaking in tongues. That's not necessary. It is necessary within some groups. It's not necessary in other groups. That's not the essence of it. But that you go through these two temporal stages, and there are people who can testify to that. There are people who can say, in my life I accepted Jesus as Lord, Jesus as my Saviour. But it took me sometimes to understand that he actually had to be Lord of my life. And then I went through, you know, a quantum leap in my spiritual experience. And so they find that in weak Christian 7, strong Christian 8. But of course, that's a fundamentally wrong way to read the Bible. You've got to read your experiences through the Bible, not the Bible through your experiences. You know, it's just a fundamental shift in mindset. The Bible tells you what experiences to expect, rather than, I've had an experience, let me go and see where I can find myself in the Bible. That's a back-to-front way of reading the Bible. Very common way, but a back-to-front way. As some see, it's not temporal, it's logical. You may have the two things at the same time. That's quite possible. You may, in your salvation, accept Jesus as Lord and not go through a phase like chapter 7. But if you do not receive the fullness of the Spirit working in your life, you will be like chapter 7. But if, under the mercy of God and by good pastoral teaching and the rest, you receive the fullness of the Spirit at the time of your conversion, you won't go through the struggle that chapter 7 is there. So some will see it as the weak Christian and the strong Christian, and the importance of the Spirit in your life. A third and final view that I'll give you is that the whole passage is about the normal regenerate Christian life. This is the view of Calvin and the view of Augustine and many others. I'm telling you who the views are, not so that you'll cheer the goodies and boo the baddies, right? I'm just saying, Wesley was a great Bible man and he believed this. Calvin was a great Bible man, he believed that. So don't be surprised that you'll find biblical Christians disagreeing in this area, right? But it does push down certain directions. And so I have met some Calvinists who are Arminians on this passage, and I've met some Arminians who are Calvinists on this passage. It's just the way it is. But Calvin and the like will argue that there is a normal spiritual conflict within Christians, that growth in holiness actually is a growth in greater awareness of sinfulness. So rather than the really mature Christian no longer feeling the pangs of sin, the really mature Christian feels it even more acutely. Now, that was Gary last night, who was clearly teaching that teaching. So law does not lead to death. Sin is what leads to death. And what law does is increases our awareness of our sin that leads to death. That is, the law makes me aware of my sinfulness, makes me aware of sin itself, makes me aware of the victory over sin that Christ has won, that I still have to battle. Now, for a variety of reasons, I think the third view is the correct one. It's better theology drawn from the rest of the Bible, in my view. The tenses of the verbs in verses 7 to 12 are in the past tense, whereas the tenses of the verbs in 13 to 25 are in the present tense. The mathematicians amongst us would like to know that the Greek can give the certainty that maths provides. The answer is it doesn't, and it can't. But the shift in tense in the verbs, you've got to ask a question, why? Why is that shift there? What difference would that make? And verse 25a is a victory, and 25b is the continuing conflict. And indeed, if you go across to a parallel passage like Galatians 5, you'll see that there is warfare between the flesh and the spirit. It's not talking about you no longer have the warfare. The continuing warfare is the sign that you are spiritually alive. Now, in talking to people, when they come to me and talk about their spiritual battle, from my theological viewpoint in pastoring them, it gives me a terrific opportunity, because it says immediately, I'm so glad. Right? And they say, but I've failed again. I said, you're worried about it? They say, yes. I said, terrific. This is good news. And it undermines their whole way of perceiving the battle. Instead of being defeated, they are now given courage that this is the right thing to press on fighting. Right? And let's keep going. I think it's a terrific help, rather than saying, oh, well, I know you've been defeated there, but when you have the fullness of the Spirit, you will have victory. John Chapman, in his early days, was caught up in a non-Pentecostal, it was the 1950s, a non-Pentecostal form of the holiness movement that was huge in Sydney, might have been the 40s, it was just after the war. There was this huge movement that took place coming out of the Garrison Church down just under the bridge in the rocks. And caught up in it, he three times came to full surrender. And he was too clever to do it a fourth time. It just suddenly tumbled him. You can't keep having full surrender. It just is a nonsense. Which meant that when the Pentecostal, the neo-Pentecostal movement arrived in Sydney in the mid-1950s, people like Chapo recognised it for what it was immediately. They were never worried about speaking in tongues, but they were worried about this sense of there is a two-stage Christian life, and the second stage will give you victory. That any smell of that victory, he was immediately against, because he just said, I've been there, done that, and that victory's a loss. Because if you have a victory that loses, you actually lose a lot of confidence in God altogether. That really undermines everything. It's like the promise of healing. You've got to be very careful of the promise of healing. There's no promise in the Bible of healing. God in his mercy can heal. But the promise of healing is very dangerous. Because if you don't, then why would you trust the promises of forgiveness and salvation and eternal life? If God doesn't keep one promise, why will he keep the other? And so the false promises are terribly dangerous things. Remember, it's always the evil, falsehood. So anything that's false is always dangerous. It's always of the evil one. So for the reasons I've outlined, I actually pursue the third view. But I've held it all out there for you now. Actually, the whole discussion, as I'm just about to mention to you, is nonsense. See, the whole puzzle distracts us from what the chapter is about, the chapter's concern. We're so caught up in our own questions that we miss what the chapter is right. What was Paul interested in? I think it's a false reading to ask the questions. Is this more than a literary device? Is this an autobiographical account? If so, when in Paul's life did this happen? And when in my life does it happen? And how does it connect? All wrong questions. Now, Let me help those of you who are still doing your research. The key to research is finding the right question. If you've got the right question, the data will fill out all the rest and you can write it up. But as long as you've got the wrong question, as long as you're framing the question wrongly, all the data in the world won't make sense. It just doesn't connect. The question is really critical. So, this passage is not about Paul's spiritual pilgrimage. He's not writing that. Nor is it about the Christian life. He's not writing about that either. It's about the law. We're not as interested in that, you see. That's why we're missing. It's about the law. Is it sin? Verse 7. Does it bring death? Verse 13. They're the questions he's answering. Let's look at his answers to those questions. Because why he's asking them is because of the Holy Spirit. You see, go back to chapter 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Well, what shall we then say? That the law is sin? See, he's just dispensed with the law and replaced it with the Spirit. But then is he saying, well, the law was wrong? The law is sin? That the law did dreadful things? That's his problem. That's what he's seeking to answer. Is the law sin? And it's met, of course, by the denial. By no means. And then he moves to the explanation. He starts the explanation by pointing out the law's function to give me an awareness of sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. It's something that he said earlier back in chapter 3, verse 20, a key part of his argument about salvation, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then it illustrates it with a particular commandment, you shall not covet. Now, it may be that he didn't know what coveting was till he read the law, but more likely he knew in abstract what it was until he tried to live by the law. And then he discovered just how covetous he is, using the verb to know in a sense to experience. For notice how he explains it in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. Sin is there all along, but lies dormant and unrecognized. That is, you can be a very happy pagan. Most of them are. You can be a very happy sinner, untroubled by conscience. Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. But then the law comes, and all manner of sinfulness becomes apparent. Indeed, starts to fight back. It's why people hate wowsers, moralists, Bible bashers, the Old Testament, God, Yahweh. They're deceived by sin. I rebel against the law. It's the forbidden fruit syndrome, isn't it? That just to tell me I mustn't do that makes that attractive. Why? Well, because I'm sinful, that's why. See, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Who said it? Do you remember? Lord Acton. Why did Lord Acton say it? What was he arguing at the case? Sorry? Papal infallibility. Well, man, there's history men here. Papal infallibility. He was doing the devil's advocate job. He's Roman Catholic, doing the devil's advocate job in the 1870 Vatican I Council when they declared the Pope was infallible. You may have forgotten that he wasn't declared infallible till 1870. right? And he's only made a couple of infallible statements, and they're questionable, in the 1950s about the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption. They're the only papal infallible things that have ever been said. But it was the 1870s. Lord Acton said, no, we mustn't give him this power because power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, which is completely wrong. Power doesn't corrupt. Sinful people are corrupt. And if you give sinful people power, then what you're doing is enabling them to be sinful. You're not making them corrupt. You're enabling corruption to happen. That's all. And that's why democracy is, what was Churchill's one? The
worst form of all possible governments.
Except for all the others, that's right. The worst form, except for all the others. Because democracy is all about distributing power, decreasing power, removing people from power. That's what democracy is about. Don't let anybody have power, because it comes out of a Christian understanding that whoever they are, they're corrupt. They're already. So we don't want to give power to anybody because they're all corrupt. That's an important principle of life to operate on. It's an expression of Christian understanding of sinfulness. And so the law, what does the law do? It doesn't make me sinful. I am that already. What the law does is arouses my sinfulness, stimulates it. Makes me aware of it. And so the conclusion, verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law's holy, the commandment's holy, righteous, good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's sin. Well, then that then provides the next question that he's got to answer. If it's not sin, sorry, if it is sin, not the law, that's in the wrong, and the law is holy and good, but in the hand of the sinner it brings the knowledge of sin and so condemns me, well then, did that which is good bring death to me? The law's good, holy, but it seems to bring death. And again, verse 14 starts with the denial. By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Now, it's not the law that brought death, but sin using the law brought death. For the law brings recognition of sin as sin, and the full flowering of how sinful sin is found in the law of God. This then is backed up with the explanation of verses 14 to 25. For the law is good and holy and spiritual. The problem is me. I, verse 14, am a slave to sin, sold under sin. I, verse 15, am confused. I don't understand my own actions. I, verse 15, am at warfare. I don't do what I want to do. I accept the law is good, but I don't do it. I desire the law with my mind, but I do the evil that I do not want to do. I want to do good, but goodness is not at the centre, but evil. Whether it's before conversion, after conversion, during, it's got nothing to do with that. He's just trying to explain how sin and the law is such a toxic mixture, such a confused, bewildering, toxic mixture. That's what he's making out. It's nothing to do with the law. It's not the law's fault. If I was a sinless man, I would rejoice in the law. I would count it as the great joy, the gold treasure of knowledge. But as soon as you're a sinful person, the law just is, in my relationship to the law, is totally confounded. To the pure, all things are pure. To the corrupt, nothing is pure, but all things are corrupt. So don't blame the law because of yourself, because of your sin, because of me. The law just brings out the true me into the open. Do you hear how much what Gary was saying is what the Bible teaches? I mean, Gary was right last night. This is the biblical understanding of just how messed up we are. And so the conclusion, It all looks hopeless, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But then the real conclusion steps in. God is the answer. He's the answer to this. Not God the lawgiver, but God the Christ giver. God the lawgiver is the God who explains my total confusion, bewilderment, corruption, evil and the rest. But God the Christ giver is the one who rescues and saves me and redeems me from it all. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will rescue from the spiritual conflict and from the warfare. And so he sums up the position in verse 25b, therefore I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. In my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, my fallen state, my flesh, I'm a slave to sin. But that's not the end of the story or the totality of the story. God will free me from this conflict. Yet it's a true part of the story. For law does not lead to life, but sin plus law leads to death. The key part of the death comes from the sin, not the law, but sin plus the law leads to death, for the law condemns sin to death. Now, if you haven't got sin, when the law condemns sin to death, you won't die. But if you are a sinner, which we are, then law condemns sin to death. The death comes from the sin, not from the law. Therefore, there's no return to the law, only confidence in the saving work of Christ. And the goal of this salvation is fruitful living. Back we go to chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Because while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way by the Spirit, not the old, of the written code. But before I explain it to you, let me answer these two questions about the law. That law is sin? No, it's good. That which is good brings death? No, it was sin that brings death. Now we've got those two qualifications out of the way. Now, under the law, our sinful nature was always bearing fruit for death. Now, under grace, by the death of Jesus, we've died to the law. Its control over us, its hold over us, its accusation, its condemnation. We've been released from the law, but freed for what? One of the key elements you need to always ask all liberation movements, all freedom movements, is what are you freeing people for? Nearly every revolution has failed, not in tearing down the evil of the past, but in constructing the positive of the future. You know, it's easy to win the war, it's hard to win the peace. It's just North Africa, you know, the spring of North Africa, the horror of the Syrian civil war. I mean, how on earth is anybody going to put that nation back together again after this war? It just seems impossible now, doesn't it? Revolutions always have this trouble. The bloodbaths that followed Lenin 100 years ago, Mao 60 years, 70 years ago, the French Revolution. It's all very well to be freed from something. You always got to ask, what am I freed for? Had a Ugandan postgrad student in the 70s at New South Wales University, a couple of them, lovely men who were terrified because their families were being persecuted by Idi Amin. And one of them had spent time in prison. And he said one night the prison door flung open and the guard said, run for your life. He said it was a terrible moment because I could be shooting practice as I run for my life, couldn't I? Escaping convict shot in the back. Do I stay in prison and face what? I don't know. Do I run in the dark and get shot in the back? There's the choice. And so he ran. And when he reached Tanzania, he said, I didn't stop. I just kept running as far as I could. The question, what are you being freed for, is a critical question, which we skip past far too fast. We've been freed from the law that condemns us sinners, but we have been freed for the Lord Jesus Christ and to bear fruit for God, verse 4. We're freed for life and the Spirit and peace. That's what we've been freed for. So therefore, there's now no condemnation. Now, the word condemnation here, there's quite a few Greek words that overlap, the group of words, but the word condemnation here and in verse 3, the slightly unusual ones in the New Testament only occur a few times, and they're the words that talk about the punishment that follows the judgment. Right? So when you're condemned, the judge says you're guilty. But there's another thing that happens, and your sentence will be, and then they take you away. It's the word that talks about the sentencing. There's no punishment, if you like. You could use the word punishment there in verse 1 to catch the sense. There is no punishment. There's no death for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? That has been done away with because he's condemned sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's punished sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being spoken. So it's not that declaration of forgiveness word, the declaration that you are justified. It's the sentencing punishment word that is being used here. The two Greek words are very closely overlapped. So that's why we use words like condemned in the English to try and legitimately show the connection that it's a legal thing that we're talking about. It's the judgment sentence that we're talking about. But in our minds, we separate the condemnation and the sentence, the judgment that you are guilty and the sentence that is given to you sometimes 3 months later as to what's the consequence of it that starts the day the sentence is given. When you turn up for your sentencing, you may not go home. If the sentence is 3 months, they take you down right there and then. They don't send you home to come back later for the 3-month sentence. It's that word. There now is no sentencing for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the sentencing of sin, the condemnation, the punishment of sin was done by Jesus. And so, yes, we're going to talk about the Spirit, but we talk about the Spirit in the context of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus and the victory that he has won for us, rather than in somehow I am now going to have victories. We've still got to get it in the context of the law and the judgment and the condemnation. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, weakened by sin, right, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he sentenced, punished sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's tomorrow's start. Right? A lot of foundation laying just to get there. And I do apologise to you at one level. I'm doing it for my sake as much as yours. I'm trying to get chapter 8 clear. And if you haven't got chapter 7 clear, I know I'm not going to get chapter 8 clear.